Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, it's on page 8 if you're using one of the church Bibles. And we're reading the same passage that we read last Sunday evening, verse 1 to verse 9. Verse 1 to verse 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. A brief prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for fellowship in Jesus' name. We thank you for the freedom that we have to be able to come here this evening to meet in the house of your praise, remembering as we do that there are so many of our brothers and sisters unable to do so, being persecuted for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that as we gather together in his name, that they might be aware even at this time of the love of their brothers and sisters in this place and throughout the earth, and yet most of all, the nearer presence and the comfort and strength of their Lord and God. We pray, Lord, that as we open up your word, that you would plant that word deep in our souls, and that in the days ahead, you might be pleased to pour the water of your Spirit onto that word in such a way that it comes to fruition in the manner of our lives. We ask this all in Jesus' name and for the sake of his honor and praise. Amen. One of the most important and central doctrines of the Christian religion is the doctrine of justification by faith. The truth that whilst God's sovereign grace is the ultimate basis on which we can be justified, as we were thinking about earlier on today, yet the way that justification is received in an individual sense, in a person's life, the way that a person is made right with the living God is through faith and faith alone. Now, if that is the case, which it is, then it stands to reason that we of all people need to be very careful to understand what exactly this faith actually entails. if this is the defining mark, or so to speak, if this is the instrument by which we actually are justified before God and able to enter into God's kingdom, then we surely need to examine very carefully what it actually means to have such a faith in our own lives. And this is what the response of Abram to God's call on his life sets out before us in such helpful terms. Last week, we were thinking about the covenant which God himself initiated with Abram, sovereignly choosing him as the man through whom his salvific purposes would be unfolded and realized, the fact that this was the man through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, from whom a people would be established in God's place and for God's glory. And so this week, we're now very much focusing on the question of, well, that's great, but what is Abraham's response to this same revelation of his God? What does he do with the promises and the commands which come to him from the mouth of God himself? And I want you to notice that in Abram's response, we actually see three critical features of saving faith. In other words, here are three aspects of a faith which justifies whether we lived in the patriarchal period of the Old Testament or whether we live in 2017. First of all, we're reminded that saving faith begins with a knowledge of God's word. A knowledge of God's word. And this is what's known in the Latin as notitia, meaning the understanding that we have in our minds in an intellectual sense concerning God's own word. If you think about the pattern here with Abram, the absolute starting point for his own example of faith, his entire engagement with the Lord, it all begins with God's own revelation to him. Abram heard the Lord speaking his word directly to him, and in that word, God revealed to his man not only his saving purposes, but also his saving promises. So that the starting point for any true expression of saving faith is always in the mind. It is fundamentally an intellectual affair. Now, for Abram, clearly this meant hearing the word of God directly from the voice of God. There was a special revelation in that sense because he lived at a time before there were any Bibles. But for us today, the same thing is true when we come to understand God's promise of salvation revealed to us in the canon of Scripture. We understand who God is. We understand what he has done in Christ. We understand our need for Christ. We come to understand what he calls us to do in the light of Christ, only on the basis of that which he has revealed to us in his holy word. Now, this might seem like a very elementary truth. This might seem like a very basic thing for us to think about, and it is a fairly elementary and basic truth for us to think about. Why is it so important, though? It's important because all the way down through the history of the church and even in our own day, you'll find groups of people who want to make something else the main thing. People who are driven not by what God has said, but by what makes them feel good, an emotional experience. And what comes with that is often a spirit of anti-intellectualism. You know, the kind of thing we're just going to have a time of worship, in inverted commas, meaning that we're just going to sing a very long song or for a very long time some very superficial songs with very little biblical content. Why? Because it's all about what makes me feel good. It doesn't really require me to think very much, but it's not about the revelation that comes to us from this God on high. Not only that, not only in terms of our worship, but this same very basic principle of true saving faith, it also has a very significant implication for the work of mission and evangelism, because it reminds us that as we seek to reach out with our lives, as we seek to reach the lost, those who are dead in sin, whilst on the one hand we might very well meet with such people and have a pizza with such people and watch a movie with such people or perhaps engage in sports with such people, yet the crucial thing is that we must do everything we possibly can to help them understand who God is and what he has done. Why? Because it is only with that knowledge and understanding that a person can then trust in Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls. That just as Abraham could not possibly have begun this pilgrimage towards the promised land without first gaining an understanding that came from God's own word to him, so in the same way, there is no one known to you or known to me who will just waltz into God's kingdom without first being shown what God has done and what he commands in the pages of Holy Scripture. So first there is a knowledge, there is an understanding in the mind of God's word. Second, though, there then needs to be a belief or a trusting in God's promises. In other words, true faith is not only understanding God's word, but it's also then taking God at his word. Abram not only heard God's word, he clearly understood God's word, but evidently, judging by his actions, which we're going to come on to, he also believed God's word. And of course, this is why we later read those great words of commendation from the Apostle Paul in Romans 4, verse 3, where he quotes from Genesis 15, saying, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. The basis of his righteousness was not just hearing or then understanding God's word, but that he believed God's word. Now again, in the Latin, the word that's used to describe this trusting and believing is the word assensus. And this is basically the conviction that which we have come to hear and then understand in our minds is indeed the truth. In other words, it's possible to understand God's word without holding that word to be true. It's possible to hear and comprehend God's promises without trusting in those promises in such a way that they become the very rock and the foundation on which we live our lives. And we see all kinds of different examples of this. There are many atheists outside the church who understand what God has said about himself and about the origins of the earth. But they do not trust and believe that what God has said is true. Inside the church, vast numbers of religious people who understand what the Bible says about the virgin birth of Christ. They understand all that the Bible says about the bodily resurrection of Christ. They understand all that the Bible says about the uniqueness of Christ for personal salvation. But fundamentally, they do not assent to these things. They do not trust in the validity of what God has made plain to them. Then we might narrow it down even further. Many professing Christians understand what God has said about human sexuality. They understand what has been said about biblical manhood and biblical womanhood, the complementarian nature of the two. They understand what God has said about his own sovereignty in salvation. But again, they do not take God at his word on these things. They do not own the fact that what he has revealed in his word is the truth and nothing but the truth. And in this, they effectively make God out to be a liar. But do you see the difference with this man, Abram? In verse 7, it says, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring, I will give this land.'" What is his response? What does he do in response to the promises of God? He built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now think about that. Why is he building an altar? Is that just some sort of ancient religious ritual? No. It is the outward testimony of a man who has not only heard God's word and understood God's word, but who is then saying yea and amen to God's word. That altar, the altar is simply an outward and physical manifestation of an inward spiritual reality. Namely, the fact that Abram was a man who was not only grateful to God for his promises, but he was setting out the sail of his life on the basis that he held those promises to be the truth. Now, this very much leads us on to our third consideration, which is that whereas first there must be this understanding of God's word in the mind, and whereas that understanding is then followed with a trust and belief in God's promises within our hearts, the third feature of this saving and justifying faith is that there then needs to be a will which is committed to obeying God's commands. And again, the Latin word here would be fiducia, which basically speaks to us of acting on the basis of that which we have come to believe. Acting on the basis of that which we have come to believe. And friends, this is precisely what we see in our forefather Abram. Look at verse 4. This is just such a frank expression of this man's obedience. It simply says, "So Abram went as the Lord had told him." Now, to get the full force of that statement, you really need to consider all that had just been instructed, all that had just been commanded this man by the Lord himself. In verse 1, God said, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you." One commentator paraphrases the weight, the immensity of this command by saying this. He says, "Abram, I want you to pack up your things and move. I want you to leave behind your homeland, along with the culture and language you've known all your life. I want you to leave your relatives too. And make sure you gather together all your possessions, because you won't ever be coming back to this house your father worked so hard to build for you. I want you to leave all, Abram, and come and follow me. And by the way, I'm not going to tell you where we're going until we get there. Now, when you think about this command, there's really two things to note concerning Abram's obedience. Two things that he had to do if he was to honor this call of God upon his life. One is about looking forward, and one is to do with that which is behind. In terms of the looking forward, he first of all had to do precisely what it says in that great verse of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. He had to trust in the Lord with all his heart and not lean on his own understanding. He had to submit to God in all his ways such that the Lord would make his path straight. Why? Because he had no idea where he was going. It is all he could do. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. What else could he do? All he could do was trust in the Lord. And so this is the first aspect of Abram's obedience, the act of, in a sense, handing over control and the leadership over his life to the Lord and submitting to God in all his ways. But then secondly, and looking backwards, in order that he could do that thing, in order that he could step forward, trusting in the Lord and submitting to the Lord in all his ways, clearly there also had to be a decisive resolve to making personal sacrifice. He had to be willing to turn his back on what surely would have been the easiest and the most comfortable and the most tempting course for his own life. In other words, what we have here in Abram is in many ways the very antithesis of those words of Jesus when he said in Luke chapter 9, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." He was like a living example of those other words of Jesus when he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Or Luke 14, when he said, "If anyone who comes to me does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." Such a person cannot be my disciple. Friends, how searching are these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, do you see that here was a man who was in this very moment living out that reality, that painful reality, we might say, of those biblical imperatives. This is not some distant, mystical, or mythical little fairy tale from some bygone generation. This is a real man of the faith, our forefather in the faith, leaving behind real loved ones, setting out from the comfort of his own little sphere. And why? Was it just because Abram had a particular personal subjective call on his life to be the father of many nations? Yes. But fundamentally, it was because this is always the pattern for those who are called of God and justified by faith alone. A faith that justifies is always a faith followed by great personal sacrifice. You know, when you think about it, every day of our lives, we have this same decision to make so many times and in so many different ways, the opportunity to demonstrate this Christian imperative. Will I just sit back and settle down? Or will I sacrifice self for the sake of the church? Will I indulge myself in some sin for instant gratification? Or will I deny myself and obey the commands of the Lord? Will I set the dinner table for self and for family? Or will I set it to include someone who has no family? Will I be content with understanding the Word of God and even believing the Word of God, but then continue to shun the things that would call me to sacrifice my own sinful biases and persuasions? James 1:22, do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. James 2 verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You see what he's saying? So you believe that God is one. Congratulations. Very good. But not so fast. Because even the demons believe this. And so what is the difference, friends? What is the critical mark? How will we know one who truly believes and is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ from the one who says he does, but does not? The only test, the acid test, is what will we do? Will we do in accordance with his word? What will we do with that which we have come to understand and that which we have come to believe? Will we merely listen to the word and become puffed up with knowledge? Or will we do what it says? Will we obey that which has been revealed to us and all that has been revealed? Or will we exhibit some Western brand of Christianity light by picking and choosing from the holy commands of a holy God? Will we say yes and amen to the whole of God's word and therefore submit to God in all our ways? Or will we say yes and amen in one breath, but then continue to challenge, resist, and ignore what is commanded so as to preserve our lives, or because what is commanded just seems to jar with our idolatrous desires? Now, at this point, what many would do is they would maybe tag on a nice little ditty about the fact that Jesus Christ is our righteousness, and so none of this really matters because Jesus Christ has done it all on our behalf. But we mustn't do that, because although Jesus Christ is our righteousness, although we are justified through faith in him alone, although he is our only hope, yet at the same time, he is the one who precisely places this call upon our lives. And friends, we must feel the force of that he is the one who says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And so surely our prayer, if we, like Abram, have come to hear and understand God's word, surely our prayer must be that we too would not only believe in that word, all the promises of the gospel, the person and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that by believing and in believing, we would then have the will within us to submit to his word and to live lives of obedience and sacrifice to the honor and the glory of his name. Abram went as the Lord had told him. May God grant the grace that we would do likewise. Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, last week and this morning, we have been able to rejoice in the great truth that you are the one who sovereignly calls us to salvation, and that you are the one who has made such glorious covenant promises to us. You are the God who has taken the initiative with our lives. And yet this evening, we are reminded of the solemn truth that those who hear and believe and are justified by faith in those truths are always those who have your word and obey that word, whose desire it is to submit to you in all our ways. And so we do indeed pray that you would grant us the grace to turn away from those things that we perhaps have wanted to compromise with in days gone by. We pray, O Lord our God, that you would grant us a great desire to pursue holiness day after day. We pray that you would help us to see that obedience to your law and a holy reverence for your word equates to a love of God himself. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be those who would be ready to give account for the hope that you have granted to us by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. And Father, again, as we go forward into another week, we look out into a world which surely needs to come into an understanding of that word, into an understanding of your great promises in the gospel. We think of governments, we think of nations, we think of places where false religion abounds. We think of the church which bears your name, and yet in so many ways which has shunned and trampled upon your truth. We pray, O Lord, that you would have mercy. We pray that you would grant not only knowledge and understanding, but belief in the heart, and with it a will to submit to your law. We pray this, Lord, for particularly our political rulers, our government in Westminster and here in Scotland. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant to them a reverence for your law. We pray that you would grant saving faith. We pray that you would bolster those who are Christians in Parliament, and that you would grant them wisdom and boldness and opportunities to make Jesus known and to speak your word in love. We pray, Father, for the church up and down the length and the breadth of this nation. We pray for all who preach your truth, that you would protect each one from the wiles of the devil. We pray that you would enable each one to faithfully expound your scriptures week by week. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless your church in such a way that the flock of your people, the bride of Christ, would have an eager desire to grow in holiness, to learn your word, and to be changed by that word. We pray, our Father, particularly this evening, for those up in Lewis who are surely living under such a cloud of sadness and bewilderment in the light of the death of our dear brother, Ian D. Campbell. We pray, O Lord, particularly for them. We commit to you his wife and his children and his mum, his sister. We ask, O Lord, that you would truly encircle them with your love and with your comfort, with strength and with peace, with grace from on high. We pray, O Lord, that there might be a particular stillness amongst those who mourn Ian D's passing as they wait upon you, as they look to you, the Lord, who is surely working out all things and even this for the good of those who love him. Father God, we commit to you the week that is before us, knowing not what is ahead each day, but trusting you, leaning not on our own understanding, but committing our ways to you. Indeed, we cast out our whole lives before you, asking once again that you would forgive our sins and cleanse us by the blood of Jesus, and that you would pour out grace upon grace into our hearts, that we might love you and walk with you and honor you. Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.